Hello, and welcome to Compass Church. If you have any questions about this message or are interested in learning more, please contact us. We'd love the opportunity to connect. Now, enjoy today's message.
And Reiko loved it. She said that she looked forward to him coming just as much as her daughter did. She started seeing all this transformation take place in her daughter. Fast forward 10 years. 10 years of PTA meetings. 10 years of going on field trips with your daughter. 10 years of getting advice from this guy who's not really your dad. And when the interview that I was reading, when it was taking place, Ishii was getting ready to tell Reiko that he needed to terminate their relationship, their contract, because it wasn't a helpful relationship for Reiko. Reiko's daughter is going to be devastated. She still doesn't know at the time of the interview. Not living truthfully can be dangerous for those around you. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to help the church in Corinth understand. Not living truthfully, how you really were made to live, isn't just a matter between you and your relationship with God. Not living truthfully hurts the whole community around you. What's happening in the church in Corinth in the passage we just read, these people were gathering together, and Paul uses really harsh language to describe what's going on. He says in verse 17, he makes this statement. He says, when you guys gather together, it's not actually for your benefit. You're doing more harm than good. Think about that statement for just a second. Paul, who's writing to a church that we know is a little crazy. These people, there's a guy in the church who's sleeping with his stepmom. Okay, and Paul doesn't say that, hey, it's better that you guys stop meeting together. But now Paul makes this crazy harsh statement. It's better that you stop meeting together. And what was it? What was this crazy church doing that Paul said, guys, this isn't helpful? They weren't celebrating communion right. See, we have a lot of ministries here at Compass Church. I know that because I sit in elder meetings and we go through like an infinity of lists of all these ministries. This is a very busy church. But one of the most central things we do that I don't think we think is central is take the Lord's Supper together. This can make or break a church. And what were these Corinthians doing wrong? Well, look at verse 21 and 22. It says this. 20 and 21. When you gather, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's a really important phrase there. Just want to pause for a second. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the only time in the New Testament that communion is called the Lord's Supper. He's saying this isn't your meal. You don't get to make the rules for this. You're not gathering together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're doing your own thing here. When you eat, some of you go ahead without waiting for other people. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. And so what he's saying there, and then he goes on to say that you guys have houses to eat and drink in. Why are you despising God's church and humiliating those who have nothing? Now, we need to explain that a little bit because this is really far removed from our context. In the early church, the church would gather, and they would weekly have these feasts called love feasts. And people would gather together, and during those love feasts, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what would happen during these things is then when there were poor members in the congregation, many times this was among the only time these people had food to eat, was when they gathered together. But what the church in Corinth was doing was it was perverting the Lord's Supper, and they were turning it into like kind of a country club meal. Let's all celebrate with people who are like us. So it doesn't say that they were going out of their way to make sure that the poor people among them couldn't eat. They weren't just being mindful of them. And Paul uses really harsh language. He says, you are despising the church of God when you do this, and you're humiliating the poor among you. And I think as we read that, we're like, whew, we are off the hook. Like, we don't do love feasts. Nobody's like necessarily, this is a tiny cracker and a little bit of juice. Nobody's being fed from that. But I think the principle that Paul's speaking to is not just about food. Paul is saying that people not living truthfully, they're not accurately representing what the Lord's Supper is, and they're keeping people from experiencing grace. And that, Paul says, is serious business. See, I think we as a church, we may not bar people from the Lord's Supper. Like, there's not anybody waiting in front of the communion table with, like, a broom. Like, no, you can't have it. You can. I think our concern in the church today is, are we keeping people out the door? Are we a church that welcomes people in, where they would feel welcome if they're different from us? So Paul wants to address this and say this is serious business. He uses harsh language, not because he's a grumpy guy, but because this is so important. This morning, he wants you to see the sharp edge of love. Because he loves communion, and not just as an empty ritual, but because of what it points to, because it's so important, he's using harsh language to help this Corinthian church see what they need to see. And this is the message Paul wants them to see. This is what communion is. This is the, if you want to fall asleep after this, go for it. This is what Paul wants you to know about communion. This is what he's saying. Communion reminds you of one thing. It reminds you that you're living as a new creation. Communion recenters our identity on who we are. It reminds us of who we are. We are an identity. We are an identity. Our identity is that we are new creation. And once we understand that point, we can observe communion in a way that honors God and honors his people. So there's three things that communion wants to point us to. We're going to look at those. The first one is this. Communion reminds you that you're a rescued people. Jesus has rescued you and he's made you a new creation people. He's first going there. He's going after your identity. Who are you and how does communion communicate that? And after you understand this identity, he wants you to know that new creation people, this people that we are, that God's made us into, we're people of justice. He wants to show not only what God has done, but what are the implications of that in life together. And then after you understand who we are as new creation people, Paul wants to show how that changes your life, how that changes your relationships. Paul pulls the plug on this idea that there's a such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. Communion reminds us that new creation people find their identity in community. So let's first look at what communion is. This is what Paul says communion is. He says that communion points to the fact that you've been rescued and made a new creation person. Now, where am I getting that? Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says this. I received from the Lord. Listen to the language just a little bit while we get into this. I received from the Lord that which I gave to you. This is all a gift. There's no working involved here. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over. Same word that's used when Paul says, I passed it on to you. The night Jesus was handed over, he took bread. And when he had taken it, he gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, you're saying, how does that show us that we're rescued people who are new creation folks? All right, so communion points to two different realities. There are two symbols in communion, and they don't both point to the same thing. Just listen to the language. Jesus breaks bread, and he says, hey, this is my body, which is given in behalf of you. And then after that, he takes a cup of wine and says, this is the cup of wine, and he doesn't say, which is given in behalf of you. See, I think oftentimes, at least me, in the tradition I grew up in, whenever I celebrated communion, I just thought it was to celebrate Jesus died for my sins. But that's only half the picture. What does he say about the wine? He says this, this is the cup of the new covenant. Now, what he's doing, Jesus and Paul are both doing, is they're pointing at an iceberg. They're pointing back at a New Testament truth, which just has a ton of stuff below the surface. We only get to see the tippity tip, but there's a lot of truth beneath that surface. That phrase, this is the cup of the new covenant. The phrase new covenant is only used one time in the Old Testament. It's only used one time, and it's used in Jeremiah 31. And the context of Jeremiah 31 is this. Israel is sinning, and they're sinning like crazy. And God is going to punish their sin. He's going to scatter them throughout the nations. And another thing that he's going to do, Israel's already scattered. It started out as one nation. Now it's two people, Israel and Judah. So they're all over the place. They're experiencing sin. But then God says he's going to bring them back. He says he's going to bring them back and make a new person. So listen to Jeremiah when we talk about this new covenant language. This is Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So with these scattered people. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Here's what's really important about this. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And now Jesus and Paul are saying that time when the people of God were scattered all over the place, that time is now. These people have been brought together and they're made a new person, one new man. So what Old Testament scholar Peter Gentry says is this: when God originally made the world, first he made the world and he put a lot of time, energy, and thought into it. He said it was good. He delighted in it. And then after he made this place, this creation, he made man to put in that creation. That broke with sin, and now when God remakes things, what he does is he does it backwards. Now he makes a person, he's making people, and then he's going to make, one day he will make the world for those people to live in. And that's the reality that Paul is pointing at, that he wants you to get your identity in. You, if you are a Christian, you are new creation. You are bound for the promised land. Your identity is fundamentally changed. You are no longer identified by your sins, Jeremiah 31 says. He's taken those away. And what else has he done? He's changed you from the inside out. He's made you a people who love God's instruction, who don't even need to be instructed because they just love obeying God. They're rescued and they're welcomed back into a whole relationship with God. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament prophets, they tell us what those people are going to look like. They're going to be people who, it says that they speak the truth in Zechariah 8 and they judge rightly. They're going to be people who love justice. They're people who are sitting under the reign of Jesus in Isaiah 16 and they're loving their neighbors. This is who Paul wants you to know you are. You are not of this world. You are a citizen of heaven stuck in a broken world. You ever get frustrated with the way things don't go? That's what you're supposed to be frustrated with this world. C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to butcher this quote because I don't really read Lewis that much. I just am one of those evangelicals who pretends to. Lewis has a great quote where he says, like, if I cannot find satisfaction in this world, it means I was made for another. And that's y'all. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation now. Just like God made the world, he's remade you. And you're headed for that promised land. Communion looks forward. That's what that blood or that cup of wine symbolizes. Isaiah, when he ends his amazing prophetic book, he says that in the new heavens and the new earth, wine is going to flow. Sorry, all the Baptists in here. But wine is a symbol of this new creation. And now we drink this reminder to say, like, we're headed home. We're stuck in this broken world. Just like the Corinthians were living in this pagan context, we are left in this pagan context, but we don't belong here. We're new people. We're new creation. And that's the very first thing that communion is supposed to remind you of. How did we get to be this way, though? That's what the bread is for. The bread reminds you of how you got rescued. Look at the language back in 1 Corinthians 11. It says this in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is in behalf of you, which is given in behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me." I would imagine if we were to take a survey, no one in this room has ever heard of Dickie Simpkins. No. Bleacher Report calls Dickie Simpkins one of the worst players to ever grace the NBA. You've never heard of him? I've never heard of him. But Dickie Simpkins has as many rings as LeBron James. He's got 3 NBA rings. And he actually has 1 more NBA ring than Steph Curry. This dude is a champion. We've never heard of him, and he's probably a terrible baller. Dickie Simpkins, I believe, his career in the NBA, God just orchestrated that to give us a beautiful picture of communion. Dickie Simpkins does not deserve any of those NBA rings. He actually didn't play 1 minute of playoff time in 1996 and 1997 when he got those rings. How did Dickie Simpkins get those rings? Well, a middle-aged basketball player named Michael Jordan stepped out of retirement and came onto the Chicago Bulls, and Michael Jordan played the game in behalf of Dickie Simpkins. Michael Jordan won those games, and Dickie Simpkins got the credit. That's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that God broke, he entered into this world, he took the punishment of sin on behalf of his people. You are like Dickie Simpkins. You do not deserve that. He did it in behalf of you. And listen to that statement. Listen to this statement in verse 26. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That sentence right there would have blown their minds and should blow our minds. There is only one person the Bible calls the Lord. That's Yahweh, capital G God. Capital G God died. Capital G God died in behalf of you. And that's what the reality we celebrate when we eat that bread. We're celebrating a rescue that came to us at a very high price. Yahweh died. We're looking back. But communion also looks forward. He didn't stay dead. He won, and he's bringing about this new creation. So we're celebrating this whole truth of the gospel. For some of you, your gospel is too small. Your gospel is just Jesus died for you, and you don't know how to live the rest of your life. He died for you, and he gives you this new life. You are bound for the promised land. You can take risks in this life. Your life does not have to be boring because the end is secure. You have a God who cares for you and has provided and is making a place for you. That's your identity. Now, do you see why it's such a big deal that we don't let people participate in this who have been made new? This is what Paul is saying. How can we experience that and then not be a people of justice? People who God has said, yes, that's my child. We're like, nope, not here, you're not. See how offensive that is? That's why Paul's next point is this. New creation people are people of justice. We're people who've experienced God's justice, and we want to help others live a life of justice. You see, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, this is when he started this conversation on communion. I mean, the guy just talks in circles. He started in chapter 5. We're just getting to the heart of his argument in chapter 11. It's really hard to track sometimes. But this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says this, "We don't celebrate our dinner like the pagans do. They celebrate it with malicious intent and evil intent. We drink the cup and eat the bread in sincerity and in truth." Now, when the New Testament uses the word truth, I think a lot of times we hear that and think, oh, not in a lie. But actually, Paul is doing just what Jesus did. They're pointing at that iceberg, truth. Truth in the New Testament often means justice. Zechariah 8 talks about this, how this new covenant, this new creation people, they're going to be people who speak truth, and that means they're going to judge things rightly. They love the instruction of God, and they apply it rightly. So if we're people who've experienced that God and are supposed to be people of truth, it is unjust to not welcome believers to the Lord's Supper. It's wrong. And like I said earlier, I don't think that we necessarily struggle with once they get in the door, we keep them out. I think that we keep them actually from even coming in the door. Look around this room. I'm grateful for everyone that's here. But we're a really homogenous group. We're all middle class. Most of us are white. What does that communicate? How come there aren't people who are not like us here? Are we a place that's welcomed them in the door? See, the context that Paul is talking about is not people who were like overt racists, overt classists. They were going out of their way to keep people away from communion. They were just people who weren't being mindful of other believers. What are we doing? I hate Christian rock and roll, just confession. But Larry Norman, who's the father of Christian rock and roll, is awesome. And he has this quote that really upset the church when he gave it. And I want to read it to you guys today. "Listen, I only came to church to see if they could offer hope. But everything that happened there was way outside my scope. You know, like afterwards, outside, there was this beggar on the grass. He held his hand out to the people. They'd smile, but then they'd pass. I'm sure he'd reach for something real, for something more than cash. He begged them for a little cheer. They pretended not to hear, And get this, but I get the message loud and clear. Church is middle class. Paul's saying this, when we drink this bread, or eat this bread and drink this cup, we announce the death of the Lord. That word announce, what that means is we make a public proclamation. We go out and say, here's our God. He has rescued us. He gave himself for us. He's made us new creation. And then when we keep people out of church, we're saying, no, not for you though. Just for people like me. Look, I'm guilty of this too. I'm not just trying to point the finger. If you look at my friend group, we're all super similar. I'm not friends with people who make me uncomfortable. I'm not. I'm guilty of this. But I think what Paul's trying to say is the gospel should take us to uncomfortable places. The gospel should be good news for everyone. Are we doing that, or are we doing what the Corinthians did and we just have set up this country club type church? Or are we willing to say, no, no, wherever there's new creation, wherever someone names the name of Jesus and they are in Christ, I celebrate that. I want them to feel welcome. I'll go outside my comfort zone to experience that. Or do we just want to keep it safe? When we keep it safe, the watching world gets the message loud and clear. The church is really just middle class. You see, like I said earlier, this dinner is identified as the Lord's Supper. This isn't our thing. All right? We don't get to make the rules. This is his supper. And we know, if anyone's been paying attention in Scripture, the poor are super important to God. God actually identifies with the poor in Proverbs 19. This is what he says. He says that if you lend to the poor, you're actually lending to God, and he pays back bountifully. That right there, God is saying, I'm closely identified with the poor. The writer of Proverbs also says this, the rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is their maker. To despise the poor is to despise their maker. And then he closes the book in Proverbs 31:19 with a conversation that's really apt for our passage. He says this, open your mouth, judge rightly, or speak the truth, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. New creation people are people of justice. People who are looking for ways to honor people. Have we done that? Are we people of justice or are we people of comfort? So once you understand who we are and what God has done for us, Paul wants to show you real, tangible ways that that's supposed to change your life. And he does that in almost like a negative sounding way. So chapter 11 ends with all this talk about judgment. Look at verse 27. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Listen to this. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are being judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned by the world. Now, Paul says in verse 17 that not everybody in the church in Corinth was committing this sin. Not everybody was showing this kind of favoritism, making these classes. This is what he says. He says, verse 18, he says this, that there are many among you who've created divisions, and I believe it to a certain extent. What he's saying there is not that like he kind of believes the message. He's saying, I believe that's true for some, but not all. Think about that for just a second here, what that says about us as a body. Some people can sin, and it affects the whole body. What does that mean if we say that differently? Your health, your spiritual health, is tied to a body, not to yourself. Paul is popping this American idea of Lone Ranger Christians. There are no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. You are not in it alone. That sounds kind of unfair, right? Like, wait, how come I'm unhealthy because this person over here is sinning? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. Well, I think to get at how Paul wants us to address this, we need to look at verses 28 and 29. This is what he says. He says, A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The way to take communion right is not to avoid communion. The way to take communion right is to first examine yourself and then look at the body of Christ. So now, like I said, I grew up in a tradition, and I can almost say it from memory, but they would say something like this every time communion was given. Now, everyone ought to examine themselves. So if there's any of you in here who, while offering your gift at the altar, remembers your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make it right. And what was kind of communicated was if there's any sin in your life, you cannot take communion. You need to get that all squared away. And I think that's what we would call morbid introspection. You're just like, whoa, like almost navel gazing. Like, the point that Paul is trying to get at is not that you're going to somehow reach this place where you've eradicated all the sin in your life, and then and only then can you take communion. What Paul is trying to get at is this idea that you need to examine yourself, and in verse 29, you need to examine yourself in light of the body. So we're not actually calling inward. Paul's telling us to look outward. I think Dr. Diane Feinberg says this really helpfully. She says this, true repentance means being more concerned for the offended one rather than the self. So as we've been sinning against the body, Paul's answer to that question is not to look at yourself, but it's to understand, what is this body? Well, it's the new creation of God. It's people from all over this world coming together, coming under the name of Jesus, being saved by Jesus, coming together to celebrate that. Okay, well, what does that do? When we're a new creation, how does that makes us just people? Well, am I being just? No. Oh my goodness, am I part of this body? That's a helpful reaction to this. And what happens when we don't judge ourselves honestly? Like, hey, do I actually belong here? Paul says that we eat and drink judgment on us. But there's mercy in that, though. Like I said, that communion is a sign that Jesus has won and that his kingdom is coming. We know that in the last days, Jesus is going to judge. We Christians, this doesn't sound merciful up front when you're receiving the discipline, but receiving discipline is actually a preview of the end of the last time. Paul says this. He says, we receive discipline so that we're not condemned with the rest of the world. God's discipline is not a sign of an angry God who hates you and just wants to bring you down. God's discipline is a sign of a father who's working to correct you, who's working to help you walk in step with the gospel. See, dangerous things happen when we don't live in light of the truth. Your Christian life is not just between you and God. If Christianity were just going into the woods, having a Devo, taking an Instagram with that Devo, coming down and just like hanging out in a coffee shop, you would be nailing it. That would be so easy to be that type of Christian. Christianity is not that, though. It's life together. It's belonging in a body. It's putting up with people who slow you down, because you're only as healthy as those who are around you. And what's the answer to that? What does that mean? Do we just complain and, oh, this is awful, this is the worst? I think if Paul were alive today, at this point, he would quote Michael Jackson to us. We need to start with the man in the mirror. If we want to be part of a healthy church, we need to first make sure that we're connected. We understand what this body is. We're secure in our identities. And then we're inviting others to experience that. If a church is made up of people who are not going around trying to inspect everybody, like, oh, I don't see this kind of fruit. Oh, you look dangerous. But first look at themselves. That's flourishing. One is just really annoying and not life-giving. But one has the ability to be inviting, being winsome. That's what Paul's calling us toward. When we forget who we are, it's not just a matter between you and God. It affects all of us. So that's why it's really important what we're doing up here now. We're reminding you who Jesus is and what he's done. But we don't leave it there. We celebrate communion. So many of you have noticed, like, hey, we did communion last week. Well, it would be really inconsistent to talk about the centrality of communion and not celebrate communion. Like I said earlier, we want you to see communion in a new light and to see how it's central to what we do here at Compass Church. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together. You're going to be given a cup that has a cracker in it and juice. Those two things remind us of the blood and the body of Jesus. And remember, we're thinking about two truths here. We're thinking that we're a rescued people who've been saved by Jesus, and we're bound for the promised land. So in a moment, here's what's going to happen. We're just going to let you guys come to get communion on your own. So there's going to be people in the back who have, there's going to be a station in the back, and there's going to be one in the front. If you are unable to get up, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you have this. But we also want to follow Paul's advice and examine ourselves. So as we're taking this, there's going to be a moment of introspection. We want you to reflect on the truths you just heard. Respond to those. Think about what it means to be new creation. Think about the tremendous cost that the gospel came to you at. Think about Dickie Simpkins. All right, so we're going to do that in just a moment. And again, if you are unable to take communion, just raise your hand and someone will get it to you. But in the meantime, I'm going to pray, and then as you feel led, just come up and grab communion, and then we'll take it together at the end. Okay, so I'll come back after a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we celebrate this meal that you would help us to see how important this is. This is not just some incidental tradition, but we are celebrating a God who died for us and who has secured a future for us. I pray this would shape our identities more than our failures do, more than the week we're walking through does. I pray that communion would shape our identity this morning as we celebrate it together. In Jesus' name, amen.